Can turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be there today, this morning. We're taking the afternoon sermon and we're having it in the morning as we are going through Romans in the afternoon. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 17 through 24. Last week, our text was verses 11 through 16. In which Paul, by the Holy Ghost, speaks of the work of the law written in the heart of every man, with the Gentiles without law being the immediate issue and application. Now, this was to, again, as I spoke in depth on last week, again to prove that all of Adam's fallen race, even without ever hearing or having the written law of God, are yet personally guilty and condemned by their own willful transgressions against what knowledge man still has, all men, even if faint and incomplete, what knowledge all men have of God and of the moral law. In this case, of course, as we were speaking last week, Paul was speaking of the work of the law written in the heart and the witness then of the conscience. Now, Paul turns back here in our text, which we'll read in just a minute, to the legalistic Jews. And he shows them that they have no more chance of being justified by the law, which they have, than the Gentiles do of being justified because they don't have the law, the written word of God, and the Jews are all the more guilty for the great advantages they had as Jews. And the application must then also be made to all those, Jew or Gentile, who claim to be Christians, but which are not. And even to those who would not claim to be Christians, but who are among the Lord's people, and by the grace and mercy of God, hear the scriptures preached and applied, hear the gospel preached, and have the great benefit of Christian worship and fellowship. We have to stress that such are the most guilty of all and will suffer the greatest punishment, the most stripes. They have had the revelation of that which may be known of God, even greatly limited as it is for fallen man, in the creation. They have had the revelation of God and his righteousness in their conscience, fallen and corrupted as it is. They have the clear written revelation of God, his righteousness and his will for man in the law. And they have the revelation of God, his righteousness and his will and his free grace and the way of salvation in the gospel. And so that man or woman or young person who has had the inestimable blessing and mercy of the means of grace, being even among the Lord's blood-bought church, is guilty five times over compared to the guilty heathen in utter darkness without even the word of God. Now keep that in mind as we look at our text today and take heed that you do not encourage obvious rebels and probable false converts among the Lord's people by intimate, ongoing, warm, non-judgmental Christian friendship. I make no call here for impatient, harsh, smug, Pharisee-like judgment or behavior. Such behavior is arrogant, it is hypocritical, it is utterly sinful, it is absolutely alien to Christian charity. But when time makes it very obvious that a man or a woman naming the name of Christ is in rebellion to the word of God, and when still more time makes it very obvious that the same is a false convert, then take heed that you don't strengthen the self-deception and destructive behavior of that man or woman by turning a blind eye to his or her open, ongoing rebellion. Thus, then helping to harden the rebel's heart by your, as I said earlier and mark well the full sense of the phrase, intimate, ongoing, warm, non-judgmental, day-to-day Christian friendship. It is one thing to be gracious and polite to such a one while they're yet for the time being in the local body, under the teaching of the word and not living in open defiance or open grievous sin. It's yet another to ignore the obvious and thus treat the rebel as if he or she were a sincere, close Christian brother or sister. Would you have, to some extent, the blood of that person or the blood of their children on your hands? Let us have a deep concern for the glory of Christ, the good of his church, and the souls of all men. Let us put that before friendship, before convenience, before reputation. Every church will have, from time to time, for a time, stubborn rebels in the body. They'll be there for a while, and they'll either repent and be saved, or they'll leave. As far as it's possible, then, let us be gracious and polite to such during their time of grace, praying for them, and yet taking care not to encourage or in any way justify their rebellion, and always taking opportunities to warn them and even rebuke them by the word, as is our duty. Jude says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. That is those who are out of the way, who are in such a state because of ignorance and poor teaching. Perhaps they're young Christians or young age-wise. Have compassion. Understand that all the light that any of us have is by the mercy and grace of God. It's not something we had within. It's something God shines within. So have compassion, making a difference on that one who is humble, who is teachable, who is yet wrong. Have compassion. Don't simply say, well, the person is humble and kind and nice and likable, and leave them in darkness. And others, Jude says, save with fear. That is, preach the terror of the Lord to them. Preach that they might fear the Lord and the awful hell that yawns before them. And in between what? Nothing but destruction and wretched dissipation. Who knows what lies between them and eternity? And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire. They're that close to the fire of hell. They even now are objects of wrath, children of wrath, the fiery wrath of God, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, in no wise justify the things they're involved in no wise cause them in any way to think that their behavior is acceptable. Now let's go to our text, and we'll just go verse by verse. And we'll start then with 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. As I said, now Paul turns to the unbelieving legalistic Jew who is proud of his place and proud of his race and confident in his advantages and satisfied that he is justified by his supposed obedience to the law. With the Jew, it would be ceremonial and moral. Of course, the Jew was to obey the ceremonial law under the Old Covenant, but that was fulfilled in Christ and abolished. The moral law is unchanging, it is immutable, and all men always have been and always, until Christ returns, will be under obligation to obey the moral law. The antinomian will here protest that Christians are not under the law, but under grace. And so we ought to not speak of Christians having an obligation to obey the law, that is, the moral law. Well, of course, they rest Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law, here speaks of the Christian. now cleansed by the blood of Jesus, robed in his righteousness, regenerated then, a spiritual man, no longer being under the covenant of works and the condemnation of the law and the dominion of sin. The antinomian neglects the next verse. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And what is sin? John answers that very precisely in his first gospel, chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. So the Christian is most certainly not under the law as a covenant of works, but we are under the law to Christ Jesus, and there is an evangelical obedience which we are to render to God with, of course, the ever-present grateful knowledge of what John also says in his first epistle. The chapter is 1, the verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say again, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation in him. Behold, thou art called a Jew. The Jews were very proud of being Jews. That is, of the tribe of Judah, the tribe which was loyal to David and his royal posterity. Of course, they weren't though loyal to Christ, were they, who came as by the flesh in that line of David. They were very proud, though, of being the tribe from which the Messiah would come, the tribe on whose portion of the promised land the temple was built and maintained. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. The meaning here is the unbelieving, proud Jew rested in his supposed ability to keep the law. Well, at least outwardly keep the law. And thus be justified, he thought, with God. And so Paul says in Romans 10, the verse 3, speaking about the legalistic Jews, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so it is with all who would not submit themselves to God's righteousness and confess they have no righteousness by which they can be justified. They have no perfect, perpetual, pure righteousness. And so throw themselves on the mercy of God and seek after Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, that he might cleanse them and he might clothe them in his robe of righteousness. And so any, such as the Roman Catholics, or any Protestant who claims they can be saved by any rituals or good works or any such thing are actually proud. These Jews did make a show of their humility, and they did it very proudly. The Roman Catholic does the same thing, whether it's the Pope on down. Look how humble I am with all my bowing and genuflecting and doing all of these rituals. But in the end, you're not humble because you are saying to the whole world and all of heaven that I can work out my own salvation in the sense of, in this case, that I can be justified by my own righteousness, which is a lie. It is a lie. It is a damning lie. But as Paul has already warned and shown, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law, that is, those who perfectly, constantly, purely, perpetually, always have, always will do the law, they will be justified by it, which means no man can be justified by the law. Paul says and writes in Galatians 3, the verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he also writes earlier in the chapter 2, the verse 16 of Galatians, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And though no fallen man can perfectly keep the law, even outwardly in word and deed, the scriptures, the Old Testament, and then much more so the New Testament, clearly show that the moral law is spiritual. And so it reaches to the very inner, most secret thoughts, motions, and intents of the heart. Paul says, for we know, those of us who are in Christ, we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 7, the verse 14. As to their resting in the law, the Jews were also very proud that the moral law, that is in summary form, written in stone, and then of course also in detailed form in the scriptures, was given to Israel through Moses, and for centuries Israel, and then just Judah, had the exclusive responsibility and privilege of being the safe keepers of that law. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 3, in the opening verses, in speaking of the advantages of the Jews that they had, he includes, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And of course, this would comprehend the whole Old Testament scriptures, as summarized by the law and the prophets. Now, under the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were preached and explained and taught by the priests and prophets to Israel, but not to the Gentiles at all. They were excluded. And so the unbelieving Jews here rested in that privilege and refused to entertain the notion that they, of all people, could be under condemnation. They were great hearers of the law, but they were not great doers, and certainly they were far from being perfect, pure, perpetual doers of the law, which is the legal requirement for eternal life. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, and, he goes on to say, Paul the apostle goes on to say, makest thy boast of God. There is a right boasting of God. There is a boasting we ought all to do. A boasting in all that he is, and that in all he has done, and all he will do, and all he has done for undeserving us. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, and the heathen ought to see it, so that they would say, the Lord hath done great things for them. Psalm 126. And what of Psalm 34, verse 2? The psalmist says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. This then, that Paul writes about the Jews, and makest thy boast of God. Paul then was not condemning a right, believing, grateful boasting of God for his glory, and out of gratitude on our part. Not at all. The boasting he condemns here in verse 17 is spiritual religious pride. The unbelieving Jews boasted that Jehovah was their God, and their motive was to boast then of themselves, of their high privileged station, and to lord it up over all other men, as if the election of Israel had been on account of some inborn excellence and superiority of their race. Christians, beware of spiritual pride. That spiritual pride which exalts man and mocks the tender mercy and free sovereign grace of God in Christ. And then to aggravate their sin, the unbelieving legalistic Jews rejected Christ Jesus. Jehovah said, can you? God manifests in the flesh. And they rejected the new covenant in his blood, insisting nevertheless, that Jehovah was still their God, and pointing for proof to the unique, exclusive covenant relationship Jehovah had, past tense now, with Israel under the old covenant. It was now abolished. There is no doubt that the Israelites had been a people blessed above all peoples under the old covenant. And Paul makes mention of that very thing in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That's what they had under the old covenant. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so you see, they were all the more guilty. They weren't justified by this. What the unbelieving Jews refused to accept and understand is that they were, of all people at the time this was written, the most guilty for their rejection and hatred of Christ Jesus. It was a rejection and hatred which led them to demand his crucifixion. And they refused to acknowledge and understand that under the old covenant, while being born a Hebrew then was an inestimable blessing, the true Israelite, the spiritual descendant of Abraham, then, as now, was born of the Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Christ to come then, the Christ who has come, has risen and is at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. The Christ-rejecting Jews, the unbelieving legalists, failed and refused to understand that the only covenant by which God dispenses life is the covenant of grace. And finally, what the unbelieving Jews refused to accept and understand is that the old covenant had been abolished and replaced by the new covenant or testament in Christ's blood. From the bringing in of the New Testament, Israel was no longer God's chosen people. Now that's not to say he will not yet glorify himself by Israel, by the Jews. In fact, I believe there will yet be a great gospel harvest among the Jews, even in Israel, all around the world and even in Israel. But God's chosen people, since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, are Jews and Gentiles. They are from all races and peoples and nations, all who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is God's chosen people and none else. That's the true church today. Well, the church of the Old Testament, the church then, excluded the Gentiles and had geographical bounds and a different economy as well. It was the same covenant of grace, preached somewhat by the prophets, of course, and by then the ceremonial law as well, and now preached in all its fullness and glory by the New Testament ministers and by this New Testament word. But that's the true chosen people today, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, bond free. They're all one in Christ Jesus, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Certainly the Gentiles were not the people of God, and in truth neither were those Jews who were not regenerated, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Paul, at the close of his epistle to the Galatians, talks about justification, the new birth. And he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. He's speaking there in that phrase, Israel of God, not as the futurist might think he's speaking. This is figurative of the spiritual seed of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. In Galatians also, chapter 4, there is that allegory. You remember the two mountains, the two women, the two covenants contrasted. And what does it say of the Christian church? But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, Jews and Gentiles. There are many today, false converts and apostates who call themselves Christians and perhaps are called Christians by others, who have the great privilege of having the scriptures in their own tongue, who lay claim to the glorious heritage of the Christian church, and they make their boast of God. That is, they have a carnal pride in their claim that God is their God and they are his people. But they are not born from above. They have not the Spirit of God and the marks of regeneration. They are then self-deceived, condemned, and children of wrath. Prophet Jeremiah warns the people then, the false religionists, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah 7, the verses 4. How many today trust in their own lying words? I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I'm part of the Christian church. But you're not regenerated. You don't have the marks of regeneration. You don't have the witness of the Spirit. You don't show yourself to be a new creature. Now, to rightly understand verses 8 through 20, as we go on here, we must keep in mind the context, which is then the boast of the proud, legalistic, Christ-rejecting Jew who was confident that he was not only justified by his blood, that is, his race and birth, and his privileged heritage and his law-keeping and his religion, but he felt he was far superior then to all other men, that is, the Gentiles. So next, Paul goes on to lay bare the pride of the legalistic Jew. Back to verse 17 and reading forward through 20. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So the boast of the Jew continues on with this, and knowest his will. Unlike the Gentile without the law, the Jew boasted, oh, I know the will of God. We have the law, and I know the will of God, and I have this understanding of the law because I am a covenant child of God, or so he supposed. Of course, the moral law does indeed reveal the will of God for man with regard to all of his thoughts and words and works and worship. For the spiritual man, the whole Word of God reveals the glory and the will and the mercy and the grace and the power of God. But to just know the will of God by the moral law is not enough to be justified. In reality, the more the unsaved man knows the will of God by the moral law, the greater his condemnation. So when the unregenerate Jew or the false Christian convert or apostate, whether Jew or Gentile, I say a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, it is no Christian, boasts of knowing the will of God, he's only further condemning himself by his own mouth. How many today do that? In great extremes. They justify the most perverse behavior, such as homosexuality, as being according to the will of God. And they condemn themselves with this mocking of God and his righteousness, his law. How many do this today? Oh, I know the will of God. I have the word of God. You can say you know it, but you just condemn yourself the more when you don't seek to live by it. And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed of the law. The Jews were very thoroughly instructed in the law, ceremonial, moral, and judicial. They were instructed in the law and the prophets by the priests and the scribes, including in the synagogues weekly. Certainly the Jewish children were also thoroughly catechized. Christian children should be so thoroughly catechized. Speaking of the very law of God, there is this commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And so they did with their children. Spoke then of the law, of its statutes and ordinances. Now, of course, the ceremonial law is done away with in Christ. The judicial law of Moses is likewise done away with. The judicial law of Moses, the statutory adjudication of violations of the ceremonial and moral law, was peculiar to Israel as a body politic and as, at the same time, the church then. The judicial law of Moses was done away with at the bringing in of the new covenant, not being suitable to that economy and church. The Romanists see it differently, and so do some well-meaning Protestants. But the scriptures teach otherwise, and centuries of blood-soaked history testify to the folly of the civil government enforcing the first table of the law at the behest and by the interpretation, as well as often for the benefit of a particular church or denomination, true or apostate. We stand for the independence of the New Testament church. We stand for the free course and divine power of the gospel, and we defend the God-ordained authority and sovereignty of church government under Christ alone. Now, this is not to say the second table of the moral law as revealed in the Bible, and insofar as the civil government has God-ordained authority and no further, this is not to say that's not to then be the basis of the moral law of the land. In our nation, this truth was even recognized and enshrined in our charter, the Declaration of Independence. But while the old covenant judicial law is abolished, it still ought to be consulted and searched with regard to a general equity in law. That is, a right defining of acts which fall under the authority of the civil government. Now, the scope of this message doesn't permit me to expand on that issue, but I am talking about going to the Old Testament, the judicial law of Moses, to then look at things that fall under the authority of the civil government. Such acts, then, as homosexuality, for instance. And then deciding, what is this? What sort of crime is this? How severe is this? How does God view this? And so I would maintain, just as a for instance, that actual physical adultery and also homosexual acts ought to be, must be, classified as very serious crimes rather than facilitated, celebrated, and increasingly encouraged. Now, the moral law is holy, just, and good. The moral law is vital in many ways. The moral law is essential in effectively teaching all men of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty to God. The moral law is vitally useful and necessary to convince sinners of their corrupted nature and condemned state, to humble them, to awaken their conscience, and to put the terror of the Lord in them, and to convince them of their need of Christ. The moral law is of vital use to the Christian in a number of ways, including to teach and to remind us of the righteousness and mercy of our holy God, and also it is, of course, the rule for our obedience, for our Christian walk. Certainly, the moral law is essential to the right ordering and lawfulness of the civil government and its laws, as well then as to the peace, security, and safety of the citizens of the nation. We might pause then and ask, what are Christian children doing in the government schools? How do you expect to raise up men and women who understand the use of the law, including in civil government, when you send them to the government schools? For that reason alone, they ought not to be in the government schools. Would we have, for instance, Christian magistrates? We most certainly would prefer Christian magistrates. Well, they must be taught properly and raised up then from the church. And we could say much and have said much in the government schools. It's to the shame of many ministers that they remain silent on that extremely important issue. And they have so little regard for the lambs of their flock that they watch them go off day after day to the government schools to be corrupted both morally, spiritually, and intellectually. And God mocked in that very place, in their very ears, before their very eyes. God help his ministers to see their obligation here. Now, today our civil government is increasingly putting evil for good and good for evil. They have abandoned the right use of the law. They mock the moral law of God. And so crime increases. the judges and the lawmakers ignore the cause which created the effect, and then they prescribe and ordain more of the same. And is this so different than what's going on in new evangelical, new Calvinist churches? I say, whether it's Arminian or Reformed, if they're new evangelical, it's the same thing. Look at the young kids today. Look at the pressures on them. Look at all the worldly corruption. What shall we do? Worldly corruption. Feed the flesh. Somehow that is going to save these young people from being carried away into the dissipation of the world. Absolutely foolish. The wisdom of men, absolutely destructive, ungodly, unloving, unholy, unspiritual. Now, for the Jews to boast they were God's chosen people and to say they knew his will by the law, and then to claim they were justified by their law-keeping only made them the more guilty and brought greater condemnation upon them. And so it is for all who make a similar boast today, Jew or Gentile. And Paul goes on, and approvest the things that are excellent. Well, that came before being instructed out of the law, but I wanted to reverse them as far as expounding on them. A word on that then, and approvest the things that are excellent. This was part of the boast of the Jews, that they, and they alone, had a great excellency of wisdom and knowledge. And so they were the fount of knowledge and light in the world. Would you want to know what's truly excellent? Would you want to know what's truly wise? Would you want to receive some light? Of course, they wouldn't have said you could ever receive as much as they received. Well, go to them. They have it all. Well, there is no doubt that they didn't understand the holiness of God and they didn't understand his righteousness, or they would not have claimed to be justified by their works. They didn't understand, and it was willful ignorance. And they rejected Jesus. Approvest the things that are excellent? They rejected Christ Jesus. Remember when he was on the road to Emmaus after he rose? And he preached to those mourning, doubting disciples. How did he preach? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the things which the legalistic Jews utterly rejected. In verse 19, Paul continues on, detailing the boast of the unbelieving legalistic Jews, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, speaking here of what I mentioned earlier, that the Jews who rejected the light of the world nevertheless continued to believe themselves to be the light of the world, the fount of wisdom, knowledge, and light to all the nations and people of the world. And what did Jesus say of those Jewish leaders, those legalists, those blind men who rejected him? Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. He was warning his disciples, get away from them. It's not that they were not to be rebuked and resisted and preached to. Let them alone. Be careful. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And going on, an instructor of the foolish. Certainly this then would include all the Gentiles. Only the Jews could instruct them. Only the Jews that rejected the wisdom of Christ. Christ, the wisdom and knowledge of God, in fact, and the power of God. A teacher of babes. Gentile proselytes, and of course the young, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That is, the Jews were sure theirs was the only right knowledge of God and the truth of God in the law. They had it. They had the right form and understanding then of it. They were wrong. They were dead wrong. Dead wrong. They didn't repent and turn to Christ in faith. They were eternally dead wrong. Now, after stating in detail the claims of legalistic Jews freely made about themselves, Paul briefly confronts them with their inconsistency and true unrighteousness. They were hypocrites. They were self-righteous, legalistic hypocrites. A hypocrite is not one who falls into sin and mourns and repents. A hypocrite is one who preaches against that sin, but then turns around, calls it by another name, or commits it in another form and says, I haven't sinned. They were hypocrites. In verse 21, Paul writes, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Remember, this is directed at proud legalistic Jews who rested in their own righteousness. You know, I can't help but think today of all of these apostate Protestants running around. And I own myself to be a Protestant, but I'm talking about apostate Protestants who are constantly talking about the love of God and defending by that perversion of what the love of God is, every manner of violence such as abortion and filth and perversion such as homosexuality and lawlessness. Yeah, they're very confident too that they have the form of knowledge and the truth, aren't they? They'd like to teach others. They say from the Word of God, but they don't teach themselves from the Word of God. Not truly. And so you have these proud legalistic Jews, they rest in their own righteousness. And in that regard, the unbelieving people were as the priests and leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders were notorious for teaching one thing and then doing another. And this is what Paul speaks of when he says, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Remember Jesus said, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that is with regard to what was in the law, truly in the law, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Here Paul brings up theft then. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? The Jews taught, thou shalt not steal, of course. But the Christ-rejecting, legalistic priests and Jewish leaders found ways to manipulate the offerings and the sacrifices and tithes and the whole ceremonial law in order to line their own purse, fatten their own selves, steal what they want, including from the destitute. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, our Lord said. Matthew 23, the verse 14. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretext make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Next, Paul asks this. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Now my understanding, according to trustworthy historical sources, is that this was a sin which was somewhat common among many Jewish teachers and leaders by then. Not all, but many. And so Jesus was confronting the lawlessness and hypocrisy of certain scribes and Pharisees when he said concerning the woman caught in adultery that they brought to him, and of course it was also part of a trap, but he confronted their lawlessness, he confronted their hypocrisy. He said, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then what? And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. They were convicted. They grew uneasy in the presence of that holy Son of God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now we could also ask, where was the man who was involved with the woman in adultery? Is it not possible he was a scribe, a Pharisee, or a rabbi, so he wasn't there? Or some other leader of the Jews. And finally, did not Christ, the Son of God, have the authority to say to the accused in this blatantly unlawful proceeding, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more? He had the authority, just as God had the authority to spare David. the death penalty, though he did not spare him a severe chastening with fruit of that sin borne the rest of his life even. Next, Paul asks, thou that abhorrest idols, and the Jews did. They were not idolaters. They abhorred idols ever since the Babylonian captivity. That finally cured them of their idolatry. Dost thou commit sacrilege? I mentioned earlier that the Jewish leaders found ways to enrich themselves by abusing and violating the laws pertaining to the priests, the temple service, and the sacrifices. They were thieves then, stealing from men, but more than that, stealing from God, and that is sacrilege. Sacrilege is stealing, robbing the temple of God. And in truth, God then. Malachi 3 verse 8 speaks of this. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. They were not bringing them. And when they did bring their offerings, they were the worst, not the best. It's clear that there were many Jewish priests, scribes, and rulers who preached the law, but who willfully, consistently, and blatantly, and so hypocritically, broke the same law. And the people who followed them, rejecting Christ and trusting in their own righteousness, would have treated the law the same way. To all of this, we could also add that the Jews had heard the preaching of Christ, who upheld the holiness and the full authority of the moral law, preaching how it reached the very heart, the thoughts, the motives, and the intents of the heart. And yet such a people, following their leader's example, believed and insisted they were justified by their own righteousness by works of the law. Now, to maintain such a claim is hypocrisy. It is blindness. It is a mockery of God's righteousness and mercy and grace. And it only stirs up the sin nature by minimizing and demeaning the law and opening then the way to more sin, but then sin justified in various ways and denied as sin. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Look at beneath the surface how rotten it is. It's always been rife with all sorts of perversion and lawlessness. But popery teaches justification by works. What does that do? Paul speaks of it again in chapter 7 of Romans. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, that is Paul's pharisaical, legalistic understanding of the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Those who seek to be justified by law keeping and works, whether they're legalistic and proud or ignorant and deceived and yet legalistic, they'll only find their sin nature to ultimately be stirred up by forbidden fruit and their constant failure to abstain from it. And I want to put a brief footnote here. In Romans chapter 7, Paul does speak somewhat of himself before regeneration. But then the latter part, he speaks of the condition of all Christians, including himself, after regeneration. They are spiritual men, but not yet perfected. And so we have to wage a daily, though we trust increasingly successful, battle with the sin nature. Next, Paul delivers a scathing rebuke to the hypocritical, legalistic Jewish teachers and leaders, so proud of their knowledge and their supposed obedience of the law. These were false teachers, false ministers. He's talking directly to the teachers now. And he's rebuking them in the strongest of language. But we ought to also note, even true but compromised ministers must take heed to the warnings in the scriptures concerning their holy duty to rightly lead, feed, discipline, and defend the flock which the chief shepherd purchased with his own blood. We were not long ago in 1 Corinthians going through chapter 1, 2, and 3, verse by verse. We read of those ministers who truly are ministers of Christ, but who are badly compromised. And we read, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And then again later, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. James says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Keep that in mind if a minister is intense in his duty. Now, 23 and 24 with just a brief comment. And we're going to be closing with this. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. These two verses really need no explanation to be understood. Do they? Those Jews here, the Jewish leaders and teachers, including the scribes, the priests, the rabbis, the Pharisees, who made their boasts in the law, in their knowledge, and in their supposed perfect obedience unto justification, openly broke the law by wresting the law and redefining certain sins, justifying them. And by this they dishonored the God in whom they boasted, and they caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles were looked down on by these Jews as being unclean, uncircumcised, unjustified, wicked heathen. They were all of that, those that were not in Christ, of course. And then these Jews, though, wrested the law to commit and justify some of the same sins they condemned. And in the end, then, the Gentiles laughed and mocked. Not only the Jews who did this, but God himself, whom the Jews claimed as their God and Father, and whose will they claimed to be doing, and whose law they claimed to be rightly teaching and upholding. You know, the devil has always sought to use false ministers and teachers to undermine and discredit the Lord and his word. False ministers, false teachers, and false churches. We cannot help but immediately think of the Pope and his church and his underling clergy. What a perversion and mockery Romanism makes of the righteousness of God, of Christ Jesus, of the true church. There they are, the priests, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the monks, the nuns, walking around before the whole world in their outlandish, heathenish, ungodly costumes. And there they are, performing their customs and rituals and adoring their idols and speaking of their apparitions and claiming to turn a wafer into the very true Son of God, deity and humanity. There they are with their blasphemy, their idolatry, their brutality. And this, they say, is the Christian church. And how many evangelicals today second that? This is the Christian church, they say. Look at it. It's wholly corrupt. It's filthy. It's heathenish. It's utterly ridiculous in the eyes of so many unsaved. They look at all these rituals and all this foolishness and all the incense and the candle lighting and the scraping and bowing and kissing rings and all of these rituals and carrying around a statue of a woman, and they blaspheme God because of it, because they say, there's your church. There, that's what the church is. There's Christianity. And evangelicals second it. And they even join with the Pope on his holy days on some of them. You know, the devil seeks also to corrupt true ministers in the true church with all manner of doctrinal and worldly error and antinomian philosophy in order to undermine and discredit the Lord, his word, and the effectual, regenerating, sanctifying power of God in the new birth by grace through faith in Christ. Now, we rightly preach the necessity and the effectual quickening power of the Spirit in the heart of all those who are begotten by the Word. All true churches do. Even if they're compromised, they're still going to preach that. But then if the world looks at the church and the church looks like the world, as foolish, as childish, as effeminate, as feminist, has wholly corrupted almost with a Christian veneer, is it any surprise that heathen blaspheme God and his word? We're supposed to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world. There's supposed to be a clear line of demarcation. And then we trust in God. None of us in the church of Jesus Christ who are his are perfect. None of us claim to be. All of us have need to remember our own weaknesses and walk humbly before the Lord and remember the enemy within our own bosoms. But God forbid that we would not seek to be the light of the world and show by our walk, our worship, our preaching, the way out of darkness and into God's marvelous light to the unsaved, to the heathen. There needs to be a clear line of demarcation. Is it any wonder that so many are making professions of faith and then they just go back and they live in the world? Why not? Church is like the world anyway. Can't even honor the Lord's Day anymore. And so they break the moral law there as well. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. 2 Peter 2, the verse 2. So may the Lord continually remind his ministers and people that the world is watching us. And we'll take every occasion to blaspheme God if we openly walk disorderly, dishonestly, uncharitably, unrighteously, in short, hypocritically. Paul says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And Peter says, and if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Amen.